Excuse me. As some of the younger ones leave, I'm going to try the microphone. I mean this one. I'm getting over a cold, so I know there's a cough button on here, but I will never get it in time if I have to cough. So I'll try not to. How's that? Try not to cough. Even thinking about it makes me want to cough. I have a cough drop too, so if you hear this, that's what that is. So don't listen to that part. So in case you forgot last week's message, it was about hair in the Bible. We parted a few Bible stories that hair was a big part of. Get it? Big hair and parted. Yeah. That reminds me. I was going to try to find out what color the hair of the baker was. You remember from Genesis 40? In case you didn't know, Genesis 40 is the place where the baker is. Another good Bible story, Genesis 40, where the baker, Joseph, meets the baker and the wine taster in prison. So Joseph is in prison, and he meets the baker and the wine taster there. Now, if that baker happened to have red hair, the Bible doesn't say whether he did or not, but if he did have red hair, would he have been the first ginger bread man? I was going to work that in last week, but I forgot. That was really hard to put together, but I did it. So, for you new Bible readers, I'm saying that as even for the old Bible readers, today I'm recommending for you Genesis 37 through 50. Chapter 37 through chapter 50. That covers a lot of that amazing life of Joseph, the one we just talked about being in prison. Joseph and how God used him in some what we would call bad circumstances. It's so captivating that in 1968, when I was 8 years old, that's how I can remember my age, 1960, it's so easy. 1968, Andrew Lloyd Webber wrote the music, and Tim Rice wrote the lyrics for the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Have you heard of that, you young people? No? Well, I have. Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat has run the musical circuit all over the world since 1968. I'm surprised you haven't heard of it. And even still, this year, 2025, there's a tour in the UK. United Kingdom has a tour going on of a company that's doing Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat again. So that story is taken from Genesis 37 through 50. That's why I brought that up, because it's such a good story that they made a musical about it. It might sound like an ad. Well, it is. I'm pushing great Bible stories. Places where you can read and pick up morals, but you can also appreciate the great entertainment value that the Bible has. There are some amazing stories in there. Genesis 37 through 50 is one of those places. It's one of those that when you start reading it, you don't stop until you get to the end. A few messages ago, I used some points about what the Bible can bring to you. I think I had 5 points. One of those points was the Bible can bring salvation. And that's why I've entitled the name of this message, The Kingdom of God. And some of the songs, if you would have paid attention, were about the kingdom of God and things about the kingdom and things like that. I try to mesh those together as part of the service. So I want to try and put a little bit more detail in that today, the kingdom of God or salvation, more detail about salvation. What does it look like when the Bible describes salvation? A subject that we should all meditate on, but also we should let it motivate our decision making, and it should affect our spiritual decisions, like how is our moral life fitting in with God's ideals? Do I need to make adjustments? So salvation should make us think about those kinds of things, because our moral life is a factor in our salvation. Another question you may have is, am I staying within the doctrines or the teachings of the apostles, like it says in Acts 2:42? And I have that up for us. And this is Acts 2:42. And it tells us that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles and teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So it was important what the apostles were teaching. And I'm going to leave that slide up for a little bit while I read a little bit more around what it says there in Acts 2, if I can find it. How can I promote reading the Bible if I don't use the Bible? So look at that. I'm using my Bible. So I wanted to read verses 37 and up to 42, where this one is. And in 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." Now I'll explain a little bit when I'm done with this reading about what they're talking about. "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." And then verse 42, "They continued devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer." So this reading is about the very earliest of the church as it was developing. It was very shortly after Jesus had been resurrected and ascended to heaven. In fact, this is the second chapter. In Acts 1, he ascends. This is Acts 2. So it's very close to the time when Jesus ascends to heaven and the church really begins. And it's the foundation of the church as we know it. And the story is, the Jews were told by Peter and the rest of the apostles that they were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, God's anointed. And so they were like, "Oh no, what have we done? What should we do then?" That's how I started out the reading. What should we do? They found out that they were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, God's anointed, or God's chosen one. They were kind of like we're a deer in the headlights, not knowing what to do. As it turns out, Jesus was chosen to be the Messiah, a deliverer of God's people, and a savior of God's people. And I have a verse for each of those two topics, a deliverer and a savior. I actually have two for each one. I have an Old Testament and a New Testament. To make Jesus, or to show Jesus as a deliverer, here's 1 Thessalonians 8. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reputation we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." So these are people that are being converted. They're converted from idols to finding the one and true God. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he has raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So my point of Jesus as a deliverer is in that last verse. He rescues us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from God's wrath. And I have another one in Psalms, my Old Testament one. I took one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, just to show that the Old Testament and the New Testament are teaching the same thing. Psalm 79:9, help us, O God, our salvation from the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive your sins in your name for your name's sake. That's an Old Testament view of us being delivered. And for the second one, as Jesus as being a Savior, I have, or for the second set, the first verse from the New Testament, you probably know this verse because the season is coming up. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You can't get any simpler than that, right? If we're looking for something that tells us that Jesus is a Savior when he was born, Luke 11, it's usually recited around Christmas time. A Savior is born in the city of David. My Old Testament one is from Jeremiah 25, or 23, 5 and 6. And this one has got a lot more detail than the other two about the kingdom, which is the topic of the message, is about the kingdom. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for you, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name, which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And that's a prediction of Jesus coming as a Savior and setting up a kingdom. So that's got a lot more information than the other ones do as far as what the kingdom is, or what it's talking about when it's talking about a kingdom. What does it look like? There's a lot more details in that particular verse. This Jeremiah text has more detail, and it says, behold, days are coming. So that fits the idea that God has a plan in place already. So it's telling us that there's a particular time when this is going to happen. There will be a king set up. And it's not just, it's always that way. There's a particular time, an event happens for that kingdom to begin. And it will come to pass in his timing, in God's timing, not ours. So we need to read God's word and put that puzzle together as to when and where that happens, the kingdom of God. If we don't read it, we will not know. As we think about and talk about the kingdom of God, keeping in mind we need to stay within the boundaries of the apostles' teachings. That's why I brought that verse in there. You have Jesus who taught. You have the Old Testament prophets who taught. You have the apostles that taught. We need to stay in the framework of what they were teaching, not things that we just hear and believe just because people are saying them. We need to make sure that we're in their bounds of teachings. After all, these men, the apostles, were around Jesus during his 3.5-year ministry, and I would include Paul, with those who had rubbed elbows with Jesus, so they really knew his teachings. They were with him the whole time. And Paul was from later, even though Paul at the time was bumping heads with the Christians. At the same time that the apostles were working with Jesus, Paul was working against them until he was converted. And we find that story in Acts 9. I'm promoting another good story. Acts 9 is where Paul is converted. The kingdom of God is predicted in the Old Testament, which means it is yet to come. It isn't yet. So if something is predicted, that means it hasn't happened yet, right? So if you're going to predict the score of a football game, you haven't had the game yet, right? So predictions are things that haven't happened yet. The kingdom of God is predicted in the Old Testament in many places, and probably the easiest to understand is found in Daniel 9. So Daniel lived at the time of the last king of Judah. I think it was last time that I talked about the times of the kings, because there were, in our hair sermon, there was a time of the judges first, and then there was a time of the kings, and then Israel and Judah went into captivity. So at the very end of the kings, in fact, the very last king of all the kings of Judah and Israel, is when Daniel lived, until it fell under the rulership of Babylon. Babylon took over Judah, which was the last standing of Israel and Judah, the two nations that were divided from Israel earlier. The very last king, Nebuchadnezzar, takes over the king of Babylon, and he is where this story is coming from. So I have an image of what I'm going to talk about and read to you. I'm going to read to you from Daniel 2:1-3. The story is in Daniel 2, by the way, in case you want to read a good story. Daniel 2 is about the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the new king of Babylon. I don't know if he was new or not, but he was the new king of Israel or Judah because they took him over. I'm looking for Daniel. He must be after Ezekiel. Yeah, he is. Daniel 2 is that story of that dream. Now I'm going to read you the first three verses. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, so this is new for the Jews that were taken captive from Judah. The second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Have you ever had a dream that make you like wake up and then you can't sleep anymore because of the dream, because you're not sure if it was real or not? We had one of those. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers and the sorcerers of the Chaldeans, or the Chaldeans, whatever you want to say, to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream." I wonder if that's where he got the name of that sermon, that speech. "I had a dream, and my spirit was anxious to understand the dream." So he called in all of his smart people, Nebuchadnezzar, and said, "I had a dream, and I want you to tell me what it was and what it means." It's kind of like a tough call, right? Like there's no way anybody's going to get it. But that's what he did. It ended up that Daniel learned the dream. He was going to destroy the people if they didn't tell him his dream. He was going to destroy all of his smart people and get new ones. But as it turns out, Daniel ended up learning the dream and interpretation from God in a dream. Daniel prayed to God in this story of Daniel 2, and God revealed to him what the dream was and what it meant, and its interpretation. So I want to read to you the interpretation of the dream. It's in 37 to 45 of Daniel 2. While you look at the picture, because this is his dream. It says, "You, O king," he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is, "were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and extraordinary, of extraordinary splendor, and it was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of gold, its breast and its arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out from without hands, or cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time. And it became like chaff and fell like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream that I am telling to you." And then he was going to give its interpretation. That was the dream. It wasn't the interpretation. But In verse 35, it says that the stone struck the statue and became a mountain and filled the whole earth. And it turns out that he's describing what the dream means further on in the chapter, and he goes along and says that the first thing is the head of gold. You are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. So your kingdom is that. It's showing us your kingdom as the head of gold. And then it tells the other kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar would fall to another kingdom, would fall to another kingdom until the stone comes and falls all of the kingdoms. And then it says about the stone, in the days of those kings, the 10 toes that are on that statue, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms. It will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, it crushed the iron, the bronze, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king that it will take place in the future so that the dream is trustworthy and its interpretation is trustworthy. So it's a progression of kings from Nebuchadnezzar on down the succession until a stone comes and breaks that image all apart and God's kingdom replaces the kingdoms of this world. So it's like an intro to the kingdom of God. And notice one thing about the story. The statue is standing on the earth, and the stone strikes it, becomes a mountain, and fills the whole earth. So the kingdom is on the earth. God made this earth to be inhabited. A verse in Psalms tells us that. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. This is where we belong. We belong on the earth. Psalms 115, 16, if you're a note taker. There are plenty more stories and things about the kingdom out of the Old Testament, but I just wanted one for the sake of time, because it always goes away much faster than I think it will. Fast forwarding to the New Testament, it's worthy to note that Jesus started his ministry on a kingdom approach. In Matthew 4:17. As soon as he's baptized and he's tempted by the devil for 40 days, well, he's tempted after he fasted for 40 days. And his first thing he comes out and says is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he starts his ministry talking about the kingdom. So the kingdom is an important thing. The kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom in heaven, but of heaven or from heaven. Now here's where it's important to know Jesus and the apostles' teachings. You can only know them if you study them, not just listening to other people and believing it like a sheeple. Did you ever hear that word lately? Sheeple? That's the people that just follow along and say, "Yeah." Did you hear what I said? Yeah. They don't think about it. They don't study it. They just listen and believe everything they hear instead of trying to find out what the truth is. Most popular Christian teachings have a twisted view of what the kingdom of God is. Many New Testament scriptures include the idea of a reward with the kingdom of God, or at least at the start of the kingdom. Remember Jeremiah's words, "Behold, days are coming when I will raise up from David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king." So we're talking about a real king on this real earth when it happens. So the kingdom of God needs a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king, and it needs subjects. And it will be on the earth, like it showed in Daniel, like it'll have on some other verses that we come across, when those days come. So the twisted view that I'm talking about is when a person dies, some part goes to heaven for a reward. That's a twisted view. Most Christian churches teach that. But that's not what the Jesus and the apostles were teaching. I can show you that it is not the teaching of Jesus or his apostles. Look at Jesus teaching us how to pray. Do you remember when Jesus taught us how to pray? He gave us the Lord's Prayer, right? In Matthew 6 or 7. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 or 7. He says in that prayer, and these are his words, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's part of the Lord's Prayer. Can you imagine the song and you can hear that line? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, he says, hurry up, God, make this earth like heaven. It's not like we're going somewhere else. We're going. This earth was made for us. Isn't that how you picture the Garden of Eden, or how it was before sin? God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve until they sinned. But before that, I think that's how the earth will be again. Solomon, the brother of Absalom, the hairy man, remember him last week? He had so much hair that he cut it every year because it was too heavy. It weighed over 4 pounds. Every year his hair grew that much. Well, his brother Solomon wrote a book called Ecclesiastes, and in 9:5 he says this. If we're talking about heaven and a place of our reward when we die, here's what he says about what happens when we die. It says, "For the living know that they will die," and we do know that. That's why we have clocks, because we're based on time. And when our time is out, we die. If we didn't die, we wouldn't need a clock. Time wouldn't matter, but we do, so we need it. "For the living, they know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor do they know, and they no longer have a reward." So there is no reward in death. "In fact, their memory is forgotten." That's Ecclesiastes 9:5. This is what the Bible is teaching about dying. When you're dead, you don't know anything. And you don't have a reward. And you're going to be forgotten. How far back can you remember ancestors in your line? I can name like a great-grandfather. Beyond that, I'm not sure. Do you guys have a longer memory as to who the people were before you that are your fathers and fathers and fathers and fathers? It goes a long ways. There's a lot of people. We don't remember them. We forget who they are. That's pretty dismal, right? What we have to look forward to, we will die. We're not going to know anything. We're not going to have a reward. And that people aren't even going to remember us. That's pretty dismal. Well, that's why the resurrection is such an important piece of God's plan. Remember, God had a plan from way back. Remember in 1 Corinthians, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ is not resurrected, then our preaching is in vain." So if Jesus wasn't resurrected, then we have no business being here. Or even talking about God or talking about a kingdom. Resurrection was important for Christ, and it's important for us as well. In fact, resurrection is the key. It unlocks us from death. The sentence, when death was put on man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, it was a curse. It wasn't a blessing, a thing that would say, "Oh, now you're dead. Oh, things are so much more better now. It's peaceful. You're with Jesus. You're with God." That's not what it was. Death was a curse. It was to put you away from God. And somehow, people have that twisted into becoming a reward. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Resurrection is the key. Jesus was resurrected, therefore we have hope. If Jesus was not resurrected, we would not have hope. So resurrection unlocked him from death. And death has no more power over him, is what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, it also says, "For by a man came death," talking about Adam, and Adam and Eve's sin, and the curse of death. But it also says, "By a man also came the resurrection," talking about Christ being perfect and resurrected after he died. I want to finish up with a verse map, I'm going to call it. That's kind of like a trick when I say finish up. It makes it sound like I'm almost done. I am almost done. But I have a verse map, just verses I've chosen, kind of in an order to show you about the kingdom and how it happens and when it happens and things like that. The first one is, these are going to be fast. They're one verses, sometimes two. Hebrews 11:6. This is like the first step. "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him." That's like the first step. If you don't believe in God, and you don't believe he's a rewarder, then you're in the wrong line. But that's the first thing you got to do. The next thing says, "Seek first his righteousness, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you." So that's in Matthew 6. That's around the time of the Lord's Prayer. It was in the same message that Jesus gave. So first, we're supposed to think about the kingdom and what that is and find out what it's about. In 1 Corinthians 3:8-9, it says, "He who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his labor." So now we're thinking, okay, I'm equating what I do with my reward, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. So what I do has to do with my reward. Romans 2:5-7, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." So there's a relationship of deeds and reward. "To those who by perseverance are doing good, to seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life." So there is a good side to deeds. There's also a bad side to deeds. Colossians 3:23-24. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord, as for the Lord rather than for men. So work for God, not yourself or other men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So Jesus is in the picture. And we get a reward of an inheritance, in fact. Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he will repay every man according to his deeds." So now it's telling us when this happens, when we are rewarded. We're rewarded when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father. So it's a little bit more detail about when we get a reward. Not when we die, when the Son returns. That's what the Bible is teaching. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Very similar. Jesus said these words in Revelation 22:12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render according to every man what they have done." That kind of like sums it all up, doesn't it? Jesus is bringing his reward with him. And he's going to pay you like you deserve to be paid. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," which means be dead. "We will not all stay dead, but we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable." Now we're talking about resurrection. "And we will be changed." So the people that are alive at Jesus' return will be changed. The people that are dead will be raised when Jesus comes. So it gives us an eye, kind of like a map showing through how the kingdom approaches. "As for the Lord himself, will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So it's talking about resurrection, not dying. It's being raised. Resurrect means to stand again. The Bible is overwhelmingly teaching resurrection that prevents us from staying dead. So resurrection prevents us from staying dead. So when a person dies, they're dead until they're resurrected. And that occurs when Jesus returns to this earth to establish the kingdom of God as king, like it said in Jeremiah. There will be a day when I send someone from David's line to be a king, and that is Jesus. This earth will be revitalized to its intended condition. Revelation 21:5 says, "Behold, I make all things new," says the one sitting on the throne. He does not say, "I'm making all new things." He's making all things new. The same earth is what we're talking about. I'll close with one verse that has great hope in it. 1 Corinthians 2:9. And it talks about what it's like in the kingdom after Jesus returns. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death," but that's not the right one. It's supposed to be 2:9. I have to turn there. I'm going to take that one off, and you have to listen. 1 Corinthians 2:9. It says, "But just as it is written, things which eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that the Lord has prepared for those that love him." So it's saying that we haven't seen, we haven't heard, we haven't even thought of what God has prepared for us that love him. Talking about conditions of the kingdom. And if you notice, it says, "as it is written." That verse is also in Isaiah 64:4, which Ben read at the beginning. It's Isaiah 64:4, and also Isaiah 65:7. Isaiah has a lot written about the return and the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. So let's close with Solace Stand and close with song number